Having sung Psalm 20, let's now take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 20. As we read this psalm together, it's good for us to remember that this was a chapter that was written not only to be studied, but also to be prayed, also to be sung. These were words given by God to His church to pray back to God, to sing back to God. And so as we read this passage tonight, let's remember that this was written for worship, not only the worship of Israel's day, but for worship in our day as well. To remind us of that, we'll begin reading the subscription there and work our way through this psalm. So Psalm chapter 20. To the choir master, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May He remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices, Selah. May He grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving might of His right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the King. May He answer us when we call. Let's call in the name of our God now to be with us as we spend time in His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Scriptures. We thank You that each part fits with all the rest and yet is also unique in its own way. And so we thank You, Lord, particularly for this psalm, Psalm 20. And we ask that whether this is a familiar psalm that we are revisiting or a psalm that we've maybe not really noticed before, that You would speak to us tonight, that You would help us to know that You hear our prayers, that You are the God who answers, that You, Lord, save Your anointed. And we ask that You would build us up and bless us as Your people this evening in light of that message. And it is in the name of Jesus Christ, our King, we pray. Amen. Well, as we come to look at this short psalm together this evening, it's helpful to take a moment to step back from these verses and kind of understand the flow and the structure of this psalm. Again, it's a chapter that was given to be used in the context of God's people, in the worship and in the life of God's people. And you can pick up on that because there are multiple people speaking in this psalm. If you ever find yourself reading a psalm and you're maybe struggling to just kind of get what it's about, a good place to start off in is to take note of the pronouns and see if there's a kind of conversation that is unfolding. And that's what we find in this psalm. You'll notice that what we have in these first five verses especially is a prayer. Where the people of God are laying their desires before God. They're coming to God together, right? You see in verse 5, may we shout for joy. May we set up our banners in the name of our God. It's this corporate prayer, but it's focused on a particular person. They're asking for God to answer someone's request, to give a particular person help, to give a particular person support. You, we read all through these first five verses. And then we find in verse 6, now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. So there is a group praying to God on behalf of a particular person, and then a particular person praying before God Himself. How do we fit all this together? Well, a key here is to recognize that this is a psalm of David. It's a song that David wrote to be sung and prayed by the people for him as king. And so what we have here in verses 1 through 5 is the prayer of the people, where they lay out their need before the Lord. And then in verses 6 through 8 in particular, we have David's response, where we see the confidence of the king. And ultimately, as we'll see, the way in which the need that the people talk about is met in Jesus Christ. So the flow of this, the context, is that God's people are praying for God to bless their king, to protect their king, to provide for their king in the day of trouble. So let's listen in on what God's people are praying for in these first five verses. What is the prayer of the people all about? Well, we've already noted that it's focused on the person of the king. They are asking God to bless their leader. But why are they doing that? You'll notice that this is not just a kind of casual, well, you know, God bless you, or, you know, good luck with your work. These people are on their knees imploring the God of the universe, imploring Yahweh, the covenant God, the God of Jacob, to protect their king, to send him help, to remember his offerings, to grant their king his heart's desires, to fulfill all his plans. Why? Well, verse 5 tells us, because they will then be able to shout with joy over the salvation wrought by their king. They will be able to set up banners in the name of their God as God fulfills the petitions of their representative. Now, what's going on here, of course, is that Israel recognizes that in an important way, the fate of the kingdom is tied to the fate of the king. Probably the immediate context in which this psalm was written would have been when David was going out to war. We know that warfare was a way of life for people in most of history. And even in the biblical record, we read that in the spring, when kings went out to war, it was a normal thing that when the weather was clearing and winter was drifting away, that the kings would have to go out to defend their borders from other kings, or even to expand their borders in the face of other kingdoms. And we know that one of the signs that Israel experienced that God was blessing them was that David in particular was a very successful warrior who was able to secure the city of Jerusalem and expand the borders of Israel. And so this psalm is written kind of looking ahead to the battle to come, looking ahead to the war that's going to be waged and the fight that is coming. And they're praying for the king to be successful. Why? Well, because if the king is successful, then they are successful. And if the king fails, they fail. This is why even in our own day, we talk about our leaders as heads of state. The idea being that the head has a central role in directing and governing things, but also the fate of the head has a big impact on the body, doesn't it? If your whole body is in perfect health, but your head is destroyed, you are gone. And in the same way, if the king is struck down, if the king is defeated, everything scatters and shatters. This is why we see David's captains when he gets older in 2 Samuel saying, King David, please don't go out in the front of the battle anymore, lest the lamp of Israel be extinguished. David's fate is tied to their own. And that's true in our day as well, lest we think this is just kind of a little quirk of the ancient Near East. If you don't believe me, just pay attention to the news, right? All of our lives and fates and economies and everything else are being changed and affected by people who are far removed from us, but who are in positions of power. Maybe a very tangible example of this is every time you step onto an airplane, what are you doing? Well, there may be several hundred people in that plane, but the fate of all of those people rests in the hands of one or two pilots. And if they succeed in their job, everyone succeeds. And if they fail, everyone fails. Even in our individualistic society, we can't get away from the fact that we live and die by our leaders. We live and die by our champions. And Israel needs a leader who is successful, who is blessed of God. Not only because they were facing war as every country does, but because as God's people, those that had been pulled out from all the nations of the world, Israel was also the target of Satan's attack. We read this constantly throughout Israel's history that that part of what makes them struggle so much to trust God is because they were a small nation surrounded by powerful empires. And that existing at a crossroads, all of those empires wanted to move through and govern and control Israel. And so Israel was constantly at war. It was constantly under attack. It needed a king who could stand and fight for them. And again, this is not just something that was true of these people back in the ancient Near East. This is true of us, isn't it? That we need a king that God blesses. We need a king that God supports. We need a king who can fight for us. Now, who are our enemies? I think it would be a mistake, and sometimes this has happened in the history of the church, that people lift Psalm 20 and they apply it to their own country. And so Christians in one country will be singing this psalm so they can have victory in battle against Christians in another country. They're trying to pull God onto their side. I don't think that's what we're supposed to be doing here. I think there's something more at play. Yes, we do look for God to support us and defend us in times of war. But this is looking beyond just earthly wars to something deeper and more significant. I think what the psalmist ultimately has in view is the fight that the church has in every day and age. The fight against the world, the flesh, the devil. That's a fight that we live in right now, isn't it? You look around at society and we see that we live in a context that may have at one point been shaped by some strong Christian beliefs and then have kind of drifted into an uneasy alliance with that and then become kind of non-Christian. And now we're seeing that culture devolve one stage further to being even more aggressively anti-Christian. We feel that we are in a world where the world is not our home. And our neighbors sometimes look at us as if we are enemies. We find ourselves at odds. We find ourselves in need of a king who can defend us. As we were reminded of this morning, we face the enemy of the flesh. It's not just out there. It's not just those people. It's the anger and the lust and the secret sins of the heart that grow up in our hearts like weeds that can sometimes take us by surprise and trap us in patterns of sin. That can so easily entangle us, as the writer to the Hebrews says. We need a Savior who can reach into that mire, into that pit, and pull us out, placing us on firm ground. Who can help us to wage war against our sin and the enemy that lies within. And of course, the church today, just like Israel in its day, exists with a target on its back. The devil, whether it's through the clear opposition of the world or maybe the subtle hypocrisy of the flesh, will seek to attack the church, will seek to discredit the church, will seek to derail leaders in the church, fathers, mothers, pastors, elders, deacons, us here tonight. Satan is after us. In a significant way. Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5. The devil is like a roaring lion, roaming through the earth, seeking whom he may devour. He's after you. He's after the church. And so we, too, can pray this prayer. We, too, can say, may the Lord answer the king in the day of trouble, because friends, for the church, it is always the day of trouble. Whether it's an obvious attack, or whether it's an everyday undermining from Satan's designs, we live in the day of trouble. And so we can pray this prayer, answer the king in the day of trouble. Defend us, O God. Now, what is it exactly that Israel asks for its king? What is it that Israel needs in a king? What is it that we need in a king? Well, you'll see a series of petitions laid out in these opening verses, in verses 1 through 5. We see a couple of things that we can note here. First, Israel desires, they are praying for a king who is protected by God. Look at verse 1. praying to the Lord for their king, they say, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Now notice there, of course, that Lord is the covenant name Yahweh, and that the name of the God of Jacob is what is being sought as the protection. Why this emphasis on the name of God, and specifically the name of the God of Jacob? Well, I think it's helpful, as Calvin says, to remember that often in the Bible, and we saw this in Malachi chapter 1, often in the Bible, when we read about the God of Jacob, what we are supposed to remember, what we're supposed to think about, is the fact that, oh yes, God chose to be Jacob's God. There were two brothers, and yet Jacob he loved and Esau he hated. And so what we're being rooted in and reminded of is that our calling on the Lord is not based on who we are, what we've done, how powerful we are, or anything else you can fill in the blank with. It's rooted in the fact that God has made himself our God. That God has made us part of his people. That he, for his own pleasure, has placed his pleasure upon us. And so we can come and seek protection from him. Because we're not coming with our own merits in our hands. We're coming to Yahweh, to the covenant God, the one who enters into and initiates relationship with us, the one who places his favor upon us. And as the body looks for its security, it asks, Lord, would you place your favor upon our head, upon your anointed one, upon our king? Secondly, they ask for the king to have support from God. Look at verse 2. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. The idea here is really what we read about in verse 6, that God will answer the king from his holy heaven, that place of God's power, that place of security, that place of purity and holiness and perfection would be a source of support for this king. That God doesn't just give the king a mission and wish him well, but that he supplies his need. He sustains him. He supports him. He strengthens him. That's what Israel needs in a king. That's what we need as well. Finally, verse 3, a king who is faithful before God. Verse 3, the people pray, may Yahweh remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Now, it's important here to remember that this is not just an echo of what you would find in Homer, for example, or other writers of the ancient world, where you have these gods and they've got some powers and you need to make sure that they don't get mad at you or they'll make your life miserable. So you out make up some offerings, right? You kill some bulls and that will satisfy the gods and maybe they'll even help you. That's not the way that the Bible views sacrifices. In fact, God goes out of his way at various points to say, I don't need your sacrifices. I own everything. I have the cattle on a thousand hills. Don't think that you are buying me off with your sacrifice. And so the people here are not saying that they want the king to kind of keep God happy. Rather, what they are after, what they are desiring, is a king who is in right relationship with God, who worships God rightly. Remember what it was that moved Saul out of God's favor. It was related to his sacrifices. And it wasn't because he wasn't sacrificing enough. It was actually that he was not showing due regard for how God had said sacrifices must happen. He was taking authority and power to himself, acting like a priest when he was not a priest. And Samuel says, God will judge you for that. What God is after in his kings, what the people of Israel are desiring in their king is a king who rightly worships God, who submits to his law, who recognizes God's law and command. And so they pray for these things to be present in their king, to be true of their leader, their ruler, because they are in the day of trouble and they need this perfect king to protect and support and be faithful to them. And verses 4 and 5 is really kind of the climax of this, where the people pray for the outcome of what that king would bring. May he grant you your heart's desire. May Yahweh grant the desire of the heart of the king and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation. And in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. What Israel is looking for, in essence, then, is a king who can accomplish all his plans, who can do all that he is tasked to do, who can secure the people. So at this point, we can ask, which king of Israel fulfilled all these things? Well, this is a Psalm of David. And there's maybe particular points in David's life where we could say, oh yes, it really seems like God is protecting him. God is supporting him. God is being faithful to him because David has been faithful to God. David is accomplishing his plans. He's securing the people. But of course, if you keep reading, you'll find that David doesn't be faithful. He doesn't continue in that faithfulness. And in fact, his reign, the reign of the man who secured Jerusalem, who secured Israel as a kingdom, who was the great leader of military might, spends his final days on the run as this nation descends into civil war with his own son after him because of the sins that he as a father had committed. What about Solomon? Well, Solomon extends the borders even beyond what David did and brings in even greater prosperity than David. But once again, if we keep reading, we find Solomon falls into unfaithfulness. And so many of the gains that were won get lost. The prosperity and the unity of the kingdom doesn't continue when Solomon dies. The kingdom is divided. And even though there are faithful kings here and there, you see a Hezekiah every once in a while, the overarching story is clear. It's one of decline. There's not a single king of Israel or Judah who perfectly fulfills what Israel longs for here. There's not a single king or leader or president or prime minister in all of human history who fulfills what God's people long for here, what they need. And I think David recognizes that. Look at verse 6. David is the one who is speaking here. Now I know. But he talks about himself in the third person. You notice this? I know that the Lord saves his anointed. Why doesn't he just say, I know that the Lord saves me because I'm his anointed? I think part of the reason is that David, while he knows that there's a sense in which this psalm is about him, I think he knows that this is not ultimately about him. You know, the Apostle Peter, in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, tells us that when David wrote Psalm 16, he was a prophet, and he knew that it was talking ultimately about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ. We know that David probably couldn't recognize all of the ways in which his writings would be pointing forward to the Messiah, but we do know that David knew there was a Messiah to come, and that his ministry and his testimony and his prophecy was pointing forward to that in some sense. And I think that's probably what's happening here. And actually, whether David knows that's what's happening here or not, that is what is happening here. Because Christ is the anointed one. The need that God's people are expressing in verses 1 through 5 is fulfilled, is met in Christ's coming. And so it's not only David that can pray verses 6 and 7 and 8. We are getting to listen in, on some sense, to the prayer of Jesus Christ. The prayer of the people is met by the confidence of the king, the confidence of the king's anointed. Because Jesus is the one king that fits the bill. He is the anointed king who is protected by God. He's the one who receives the favor of the Father. Remember the way in which Jesus, as he begins his ministry, in all four Gospels, we get this story. He begins his ministry with a blessing from God, who says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." He puts his favor upon him. If you read the Gospel of John, Jesus tells us in a special way about the relationship that he has with the Father, that he has had from all eternity, that he and the Father are one, that they share in the same glory, that they have the same purpose. Jesus is the King who never lost or wavered or moved away from or rebelled against the favor of the Father. He is protected by God. He's the King that we need. He's the one who has perfect support from God. Remember, Jesus himself is coming from the heavenly places, coming from the sanctuary, coming from Zion to redeem God's people. And that Jesus in his earthly ministry is not acting on his own, but that all of the persons of the Trinity are at work in what Jesus is doing. They each have their own work to do, but they are all at work. We see this at key moments, don't we? Think about how we're told about the birth of Christ in the opening chapters of Matthew or the opening chapters of Luke. Who is highlighted for us in that incarnation narrative? It's the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And again, at Jesus' baptism, the Father and the Spirit rest there upon the Son. And we're told immediately how the Spirit sustains and leads the Son into and through temptation, where Christ fights for us, again, as the perfect King that we need, supported from heaven, sustained by the presence of God's Holy Spirit. Finally, Jesus is the one who is faithful to God. His offerings, his sacrifices are remembered, are regarded. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that all of the sacrifices which came before Christ, whether they were sacrifices which were made by Abraham or by David or by Moses or fill in the blank, any of the saints of the Old Testament, why were their sacrifices accepted? Well, because they were looking forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so as Israel prays for this perfect king, they are looking forward to something that they don't yet have. But we can pray the same prayer, looking back with confidence at what has already been accomplished. Because the Lord has answered Christ in the day of trouble. He has protected him. He has supported him. He has remembered his offerings and his sacrifice. He has granted Christ the desires of his heart and fulfilled all his plans. Think about what a wonderful thing that is. Because it means that whatever Christ desires, he accomplishes. And what is it that he desires? Well, he doesn't leave us guessing. He tells us in the Gospels. He tells us in the Epistles. He tells us in the whole of the Bible that his purpose and plan is to redeem us as his people. To sanctify us, to look more like him. To glorify us with the glory that he shared with his Father before all eternity. This is where I think this psalm becomes so practical and personal. Because the overarching message of this psalm is one of confidence. Confidence that God is a God who will answer. That God has given us a king who will deliver us. That he will redeem us, even when it doesn't look like it. And this psalm acknowledges that. That God's salvation comes in unexpected ways. Verse 7, probably the most famous verse in this chapter, reads, "Some trust in chariots, and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright." Some trust in chariots and some in horses. This is the very thing that led Israel in Jesus' day to stumble over the idea of Jesus as the Messiah. He didn't look like the king they were expecting. They were looking for chariots. They were looking for horses. They were looking for armies. We do as well. As we evaluate our ministries, as we evaluate our lives, as we evaluate our families, what do we look for so often? Well, we want numbers, and we want buildings, and we want budgets, and we want accomplishments, and we want all of these external things, which are not bad in themselves, but are often not the way that God works. God delights to work in subtle ways, in small ways, in counterintuitive and countercultural ways. And so the Messiah that Israel was expecting, this great king on a horse who would drive out the Romans, is not the Messiah they get. Instead, they get a dusty carpenter from Nazareth wandering around the nation of Israel. The Messiah doesn't look like what they anticipate. And that's important for us to remember. Because you may be hearing all these words, and you may nod in your head, yes, yes, I know, Christ is our King, God has put His favor upon Him, Christ will win all that we ask in Christ's name and according to Christ's desire, that'll be answered. But there's this big but in the back of your mind as you think, I'm just not experiencing it now. Or I struggle to live out of that reality. Because I've been calling to the Lord and I'm not hearing the answer. I'm sitting in this dysfunctional relationship and it just doesn't seem to be getting better. I've been waiting for God to give me a change in my life and it's not happening. I've been trying to seek His wisdom with this need or this disease or this opportunity and I'm not clear on what He wants. But friend, recognize first off that what you are seeking might often come in a way you're not expecting. That we often get in our heads an idea of what an answered prayer must look like. And if it doesn't look like that, we don't recognize it. We were reflecting though in Sunday school about some of the ways in which we can look back at our lives and see times where we desired something, we prayed for something, we sought something, and it was maybe even a good thing, and yet God took it away from us. Or gave us something else. And in the moment, it looked like a failure. It looked like God wasn't answering. It looked like this psalm wasn't true. And yet God is so gracious to allow us, as we live a few years longer and look back, not with everything, but with so many things, to be able to say, the thing that I thought was so weak, the thing that I thought was not an answer or was a no or was a disappointment, was actually the greatest gift I could have desired. It's the very thing I would have asked for if I knew all that God knew and had the character and heart that He does. And that's the mindset that David has here, that he wants God's people to have. That while some may trust in chariots and some in horses, in earthly might, in what they think the solution will look like, we have a different hope. We trust in the name of the Lord. And notice the faith present here in this prayer. There's a note of confidence in verse 8. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. But notice the kind of situation that presupposes. As this is being prayed, this hasn't happened yet. When this is being prayed, God's people are on the ground and their enemies are standing up. But they're looking for that day when that position will be reversed. When those who are standing will fall and those who have fallen will stand. The church fathers say this is what has happened in Jesus Christ. That as He has been raised up from the dead, we too have been raised with Him. We too now stand upright. And the kingdoms and forces of Satan are already crumbling and falling. And so as the psalmist moves through this song, looking forward to the anointed one who would come, they can end with these words, O Lord, O Yahweh, save the King. May He answer us when we call. Can you pray that prayer? Do you have that same confidence? Last Sunday evening in our corporate prayer meeting, we spent some time with the Westminster Larger Catechism, and particularly the questions which help us to understand why we pray in Jesus' name and what it means to pray in Jesus' name. And they helpfully remind us that it's not just a formula that we tack on. Rather, it is an acknowledgement of everything we're reading about in this psalm. That Christ is the one who secures our salvation. That our security, our hope, our confidence, our joy, our banners are all rooted in this. That Christ is our King. And so where He has been victorious, where God has shown favor to him, we are victorious. God shows favor to us. What that means, friends, is that we have a God who will answer us. Do you ever feel that nagging doubt in your mind? Why would God answer me? Surely he's too big. Surely he's too busy. Surely I'm too sinful. Surely my needs are too small. God won't answer. But the whole echo of this song is, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May he answer his anointed one from his holy heaven. May he answer us when we call. Friends, we can have confidence because our confidence in God answering us is not rooted in us. It's rooted in who represents us. It's rooted in Jesus Christ. Which means a prayer that is focused on Christ will never fail. God will answer you when you pray according to Christ's will and purposes. God will answer you when you pray with Christ's power and the gift of the Holy Spirit. God will answer you when you pray in Christ's name. He will answer us when we call. Amen. Let's come to him in prayer now. Our God and Father, we thank you that you promise to hear us and you promise to answer us. The answer may come in a form we do not expect. Though it may have the appearance of weakness or of foolishness, even as Paul says, that we know it is the power of God unto salvation. We thank you, Lord, that Christ has been victorious, and that we're not like the saints in the Old Testament looking forward in hope to a future salvation that is far off, but that we stand looking back at what Christ has already accomplished. And so, Lord, as we look forward to what remains to be accomplished, would you help us to have a confidence rooted in what Jesus has done and in your promises to Christ as our King? May we, Lord, delight to be citizens of his kingdom, knowing that we serve the perfect King, the anointed one of Israel. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.